You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight, and we come before you in the name of Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that you might quiet our hearts, that you might remove the affairs of life, the distractions from our minds, that we might singularly focus upon your word, the eternal words of truth. Help us as we study this topic, which is no less contentious today than it was in the days of the disciples. And so we pray, we plead for your wisdom to be upon us, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Last week, we concluded Matthew chapter 18. If you remember that thought, that primary thought, should you not have had mercy? That was the key thought from last week. But in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 18, we see Peter asking Jesus as spokesman. Again, he asks him this question: how often do I need to forgive my brother who sins against me? And Jesus responded back to him, not just seven times, but 77 times. And of course, that was not a literal, precise 77 times. It was a demonstration that the spirit of forgiveness knows no bounds, we said, that Christian forgiveness never stops. There is no limit to it. And so to emphasize his point, Jesus told a parable, and this was about a king settling accounts with his servants. One of these servants owed the king an impossible debt, an unpayable debt, and so because of that, he seemed destined for quite a terrible end here. The king commanded that he would be sold into slavery, his wife, his children also to be sold, and every last thing that he owned to be sold to make recompense for this debt. And so he pleads not for his debt to be canceled, but he pleads for an extension of time. Please give me more time. And when he does that, the king responds with compassion, and he actually completely cancels this servant's debt. Amazing. And yet this same man, this servant who had been forgiven, he goes out to a fellow servant who owed him an amount of money that we said was 600,000 times less than what he owed the king, 600,000 times less. And when that man pleaded for mercy, actually before he pleaded for mercy, he already had him by the throat. He's choking him at the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And he continues to reject the man's pleas for mercy, and he has him cast into prison. And when the king finds out about such reprehensible behavior from this first servant, what did he call him? He called him wicked. It was as if that was his name, just calls him wicked, wicked servant. And because of his wickedness, he gives him over, this unmerciful servant, to what we called the torturers, not just the prison guards. I think the word torturers gives us a much better sense of the type of punishment. So the torturers, to be afflicted by them, the king said, until you repay this unpayable debt, you can't pay an unpayable debt. So there was this sense that this judgment from the king was grim and certain, eternal judgment. So Jesus then ties this whole parable back to Peter's question, and he declares that for anyone who professes to be a kingdom disciple, that such a person who repeatedly refuses to grant mercy and forgiveness to others, he said, you can expect the same type of eternal judgment from God. For it is the person who has been brought into such an enlightened state by God's Holy Spirit, that type of person, not might, not could, but they will forgive, they will extend mercy to others, because the mercy that has been granted to them, that infinite mercy for the infinite sin debt that they owed, The mercy that was extended to them by God is always, always in the forefront of their mind. And that gave us a lot to think about, I hope. But we move on now to chapter 19. And tonight we're going to cover verses 1 through 15. And hopefully next week, 16 through 30. And so I'm going to read now verses 1 through 15. There's two sections, the larger section about divorce and then about the children who are brought to Jesus. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. And so this brings us to teaching number 71, the permanence of marriage. And we also see this blessing of children. I don't think Bob's not here, right? Bob's not here. 57.7%. That was for the conclusion of chapter 18, though. It's kind of, I almost felt like we're farther along, but that really is as far along as we are, just under 60%. So let's look to the text then. Verses 1 and 2 again say, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." So we see this monumental statement by Jesus at the end of chapter 18 of what will happen to those who are not forgiving. And as he finishes these sayings, all these things that he's just proclaimed, chapter 18 was a lot of instruction from Jesus, where we saw this expression, the little ones, come up several times. But now he is finally leaving Galilee. He's finally concluded his Galilean ministry. And we actually see this kind of phrasing here. When Jesus finished these sayings, we saw it back in Matthew 7:28. That was the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 11:1, that was the conclusion of the missional discourse. Matthew 13:53, that was the conclusion of all the parables with the soil, the pearl, all the parables about the kingdom of heaven. And here, Matthew uses the same language, and we see Jesus, he's now separating himself away from Galilee. He's spent a lot of time here But now he's leaving. He's crossing the Jordan. He's actually going into an area that is sometimes called Perea. But there seems to be an intentionality in the way that he's traveling, and we'll see that later in chapter 21 as well. But it seems like he is avoiding the area of Samaria. Of course, Matthew doesn't tell us why, but that seems to be the case with the way that he travels and crosses the Jordan two times. But as I said, his Galilean ministry is now over. And so this chapter and chapter 20, if you want to call it something, you might call it the Perean ministry. But I think much more importantly than anything that we could call it, it's yet another notation by Matthew that's drawing further attention to us that Jesus is making his final journey to Jerusalem. Of course, it's going to be several chapters before we really get into what happens in Jerusalem, but he's now making that definitive trip. And so as he separates himself from Galilee, we see still large crowds following Jesus, great crowds, many people coming after him, and yet again, the compassion and the love and the power of Jesus is on display here. He heals all these people. He restores them of their sicknesses, their illnesses, their diseases. And there's an indication there at this point still in Matthew 19 that the people generally are not yet hardened in their hearts toward Jesus in the same way that the Pharisees already are. Speaking of the Pharisees, here they come. Verse 3 says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" So we see these Pharisees, they are approaching Jesus. This word test, they're not giving him an exam here. This is, again, just as they did back in Matthew 16. Remember they said, "Show us a sign from heaven." That was a test. Same word used when Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness back in chapter 4. It says to be tempted by the devil, and that's the sense of the word, to tempt or to seek to entrap. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here yet again. They're trying to tempt Jesus. They're seeking to entrap him in the response that he gives to their question. Now, why are they doing this? Well, it could be for a variety of reasons. Perhaps this is a politically motivated question. And maybe if Jesus gives an answer that speaks out strongly to their topic, maybe that will anger Herod, just as John the Baptist had angered Herod and had his head literally removed. Perhaps this is a religiously motivated question to convince the crowd. There we see these great crowds are around Jesus. So maybe they're trying to convince the crowd, hey, this man that you're flocking to, he's opposed to Moses and the Torah. Perhaps that's what they're trying to do. But whatever their full intention is here, this is not a friendly dialogue. This is a battle. This is a spiritual battle between Jesus and the so-called spiritual leaders. And so they ask him initially, "Is it lawful?" And when they say, "Is it lawful?" they're making this to be a legal issue, a legal Torah issue. Is it lawful? Is it legal? Is it permissible, according to the law, to divorce one's wife for any cause? Or is it right? Is it proper for a man to divorce his wife or to dissolve, you could say, their marriage relationship for any and every cause or reason? That's essentially what they're asking him here. Now, the context of how they're asking that, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, which we're going to reference now and a little bit later as well. But I'm going to read to you those four verses because they really set the stage for their question, even though they're not mentioning Moses by name yet. But in Deuteronomy 24, we see the words of Moses here. It says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her," and there's a couple key phrases here. The first one is, If then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Man, I would not want to diagram that sentence. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So the key focus of what they were looking at, and I'm not going to go through this necessarily line by line, word by word here, but the key focus that the Israelites were generally concerned with, and especially in the days of Jesus, were those two phrases: if she finds no favor in his eyes, and the fact that he has found some indecency in her. And there was two divided camps here. So you had two schools of thought, literal schools, but we also call them schools of thought. And you had the school of Shammai, and they took this much more strictly. And so they said that this indecency here, and they were more focused on this phrase, the finding of indecency in the wife, and they would have just categorized this indecency as we'll just call it gross indecency, but not necessarily adultery. So something that is grossly indecent, but not necessarily adulterous. Now, the school of Hillel, which was by far the more popular opinion, the more prevailing opinion, they said, oh, no, there's a much greater range here, because they were focused on if she finds no favor in his eyes. And so literally then, you know, and you've probably heard this before, that if she burned his toast, that was an acceptable reason to write her a certificate of divorce. And so they know that Jesus knows these prevailing thoughts. The disciples are well acquainted with this as well. They've all been living in this culture. And so they ask him that question. Their question is essentially, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever, for any kind of indecency, no matter how minor of indecency? And to sum up Jesus' answer, which we're now going to get to, he is basically going to say to them, no, not for any reason whatsoever, but only for marital unfaithfulness. But we got to work our way through his answer to really get the thrust of what he's saying. And so, verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus gives his response, and the beginning of his response is the same type of response that he gave back to them in chapter 12, in verses 3 and 5, where he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Almost as if to say, have you never read this? Have you never read these verses before? And of course, that's anticipating a positive response. I know you guys are schooled in the scriptures. I know that you are especially schooled in the Torah. Don't you remember reading these verses before? That the one who brought into existence from the very beginning created the first two to be male and female. And so this question, have you not read, not only does it imply to them like, hey, the scrolls are there, you can go read them, but it also that if you read them properly, if you read them without bringing your own preconceived ideas into it, that they are going to lead you necessarily in the direction that Jesus is interpreting for them. So that's essentially what he's saying there, just with that, have you not read? And so in an attempt to truly reveal to them God's true disposition towards marriage, Jesus says, we're going way back farther than Deuteronomy 24. We're going to go back to the beginning. And there's a certain sense of the more original of the text, the weightier that it holds. And so he says, we're going back to the beginning. And so first there's this reference to Genesis 1, 26 to 27, where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image. We talked about this in Sunday school. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So he asks them this rhetorical question. I know you guys know the answer to this, but don't you remember reading this? Surely Deuteronomy 24 isn't the only part of the scrolls you've read. And so this first plank here, if we want to call it, Jesus is building a platform. This first plank, he's arguing that marriage is intended to be permanent. But we don't get that quite yet just from that statement, but he's starting to build his platform here. And so he goes on in verse 5, to the words, and said, therefore. And we should be careful there to note that that's not Jesus who's saying that there. He's still referring to God the Creator. This is a continuation of God saying this. Of course, Jesus is God, but he's referring specifically to the Creator of Genesis 1. And so he says, and God said, therefore, or for this reason, because of this creative act of God, of male and female, because of that, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And it says there, a man shall leave behind. That's not sort of a, well, if he wants to. No, it's future tense, but it's a, no, you're going to do this. This is we call this an imperatival future. He shall do this, and he shall be joined to his wife, or he shall cleave to her. You might even use the expression that he shall be glued to his wife. It's really the essence of what Jesus is saying, referring back to Genesis, and the result, the two shall become one flesh. You can see that in Mark chapter 10, verse 8. And so we've looked at Genesis 1, but then we must also, of course, see how the woman is brought specifically, and that happens in Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 21 says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, this is where he's quoting, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We see Paul quoting this same verse in Ephesians 5:31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And of course, in Ephesians 5, he is drawing this picture of Christ as the husband of his bride, which is the church. So there's this leaving, there's this requirement from God, the leaving and cleaving, the leaving and holding fast, and this certainty that the two of them, in the eyes of God, will become one flesh. And that's what verse 6 says, so they are no longer two, It's an impossibility, but one flesh. And this is not their doing. This is God's doing. John Nolan says, no longer two, but one flesh. He says it aligns divorce. This is the topic at hand, divorce. He says it aligns divorce with the violence of something akin to mutilation, amputation, or dismemberment. And I doubt many people think of divorce in such a way, but I think that's true. With this sense of the two are no longer, or they are no longer two, but one flesh, and to remove or to try to divide that is as if you were amputating part of the body, dismembering the body. And so they're one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together. You might even picture the agricultural picture of a yoke. What God has put this yoke around these two people, this husband and this wife, let not man separate. Let not man divide. Or you might even rephrase it, a human or a man must not separate. That makes it a little bit more emphatic. Let no man presume to sever a bond that God has established. God is the one who has established it. Now, of course, Jesus isn't saying that marriages cannot be broken, but he certainly is saying that they should not be broken. But it's clear from what Jesus is saying here, as he is going back to the very beginning, that as he cites Genesis 1 and as he cites Genesis 2, that he is viewing these verses as a divine creation ordinance, that marriage is a divine creation ordinance. It's not just a description of something that generally happens in the lives of many people. No, this is a divine ordinance of God. And so we should say as well that it's not sinful to not get married, but those who do decide to marry must view marriage in this way, that marriage is a divine institution by God. It's a permanent institution designed by God that is a covenant relationship that reflects God's covenant with his people. Now, as we just read, God is the one who brings Eve to Adam to be his wife from his very flesh. He says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But it is God who joined them together. And so no human is to separate what God himself has joined together. And so it's very clear here from the words of Jesus that from the beginning, marriage was the will of God, not divorce. Marriage was the will of God, not divorce. And then thus we can draw the proper inference that every single divorce is caused by sin. Every single one. So this now then we could say is the second plank on Jesus' platform here, as he is stressing marriage as a permanent, lifelong institution that is not to be ruptured. However, Jesus' reply to them does not address yet how the Mosaic law is to be interpreted or how it is to be taken. So he gives them a very clear answer. Haven't you read from the beginning? Don't you remember these words right at the beginning of creation? Well, they respond to him in verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command to one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So it's as if they're replying to Jesus, if what you're saying is correct, Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Why did Moses give these instructions? Isn't what you're saying here a contradiction to what Moses said? And like the devil back in chapter 4, they're trying to pit Scripture against Scripture. And we talked about that in the temptation of Jesus. And so as we're reading this, and we try to talk a lot about reading this for the first time, but as we're reading this here, have the Pharisees caught Jesus in a legal error? Was this actually a command by Moses? Was this a requirement from God, this passage that they're citing? And so again, Jesus is going to respond. He's not going to mince words. He said to them, because of your, that's plural, your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, plural, to divorce your wives. It's almost as if he is going to say here, but as I just said, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, still plural, you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He said, you want to know why? And first he starts with just this straight up answer, because of your hardness of heart. He's aligning them with their ancestors because they had the same frame of mind. The Israelites in the wilderness had the same rebellious spirits that these Pharisees have now. And so he says, because of or in light of this hardness of heart that you had, this unyielding frame of mind, this obstinacy, this stubbornness. And so because of that, he says, Moses allowed. He didn't say Moses commanded. He says Moses allowed, or he permitted you to divorce your wives. Moses had actually done everything in his power to discourage divorce, only giving concession to the Israelites. Why? Jesus says, because of their immense stubbornness, and this is an R.C. Sproul word, their recalcitrant hard-heartedness. So that's why, and it wasn't a command. And so then when we get back to, so we're back thinking about Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. This is really what is top of mind for them. What about this indecency? Well, this indecency in her, well, that could not be equated with adultery. For according to Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another, with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. So we know that that is not talking about adultery because there's a clear-cut punishment, even if at times the Israelites rebelliously decided not to practice that command. So it could not be equated with adultery. We could also safely infer that some indecency in her could not be equated with suspicion of adultery. How do we know that? Because Numbers 5, and I'm not going to read Numbers 5, I think there's 31 verses, but it outlines a process where we could call this the bitter water rite, and by rite, R-I-T-E, the bitter water rite where the woman who is suspected of adultery, she's brought before the priest, and she would have to drink this water of bitterness, and if she was lying, if she had committed adultery, there's some very vivid language of the curse that is brought down upon her, and after she's cursed, she's supposed to say, amen, amen. But I would encourage you to read that. It gives us a great sense of God's disposition toward adultery. And so if it doesn't mean either of those two things, what does it mean? Well, we don't have it perfectly defined for us, but it seems through the whole of Scripture that this indecency referred to some form of sexual misconduct or lewdness that violated God's laws of purity, but something that fell short of intercourse. Now, this word here about indecency, you actually find parallel wording in Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14, and this talked about what they were supposed to do with their excrement while they were encamped all throughout the wilderness, and about how they were supposed to take that outside and to bury it. Why? Because the camp was supposed to be holy, and God's presence that was among them was not to see anything indecent, there's that word again, indecent among them and turn away from them. And so we could, because of that parallel language then, we could say that the human excrement and perhaps nakedness, which we might infer from this indecency in her, ought to be, both of those things ought to be covered and put away, because both of those things, according to God, are shameful and indecent. And so if that's the type of indecency in Moses' day, that is what Moses permitted divorce for. That type of a very strong, deviant sexual misconduct before the eyes of God. That's what Moses was talking about. Moses wasn't talking about what the Hillel school says were poorly cooked food, or even the case of, you know what, I just want to marry a prettier woman. And there was a lot of that going on as well. In fact, divorce had reached epidemic proportions in the first century, not too different from our own day. So he says, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives from Deuteronomy 24, but from the beginning or from the first, it was not like this. It was not this way. It was not so. And there's this great contrast between the spiritual corruption of humanity and God's original purpose in creation. And so what is Jesus doing here? He says, no, we're going to interpret Deuteronomy 24 through the lens of Genesis 1 and 2. Not the other way around. It's going to be interpreted through the original creative purposes of God. Now, thinking about this passage here, Deuteronomy 24, Michael J. Wilkins, he gives a little bit of context. He says, since sinful abuse of a marriage partner was a harsh reality in the ancient world, Moses gave this regulation that was designed to do three things. And one, to protect the sanctity of marriage from something indecent, defiling the relationship, which we sort of just defined. Number two, to protect the woman from a husband who might simply send her away without any cause. And number three, to document her status as a legitimately divorced woman so that she was not thought to be a prostitute or a runaway adulteress. And he says, although this was allowed, divorce had never been God's intention. And so we see here, though, that the Pharisees, they're far more interested in Moses' concessive allowance related to divorce than they are with God's institution of marriage that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And now Jesus adds on in his final words to the Pharisees, and he says, and I say to you, and now I am telling you, that whoever should divorce his wife, except, and here's the exception clause, we talked about the exception clause back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, except for sexual immorality, specifically sexual unfaithfulness, unlawful sexual intercourse, prostitution, unchastity, fornication. So except for that case. And then this man goes on to marry another. He says that man has committed adultery. No equivocation. The man who divorces a faithful wife and then marries another participates in the violation of one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14. William Hendrickson, he says, such marital unfaithfulness is an attack upon the very essence of the marriage bond. Another verse where God reveals his disposition toward divorce, and this time we'll look to Ron Casper's favorite translation, the NASB. Malachi 2:15-16 says, take heed to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for, this is the explanation, for it says, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And so, as Moses permitted divorce and remarriage because of the hardness of human hearts, so now also does Jesus. But now there's quite a clarification put on it on the sole grounds of sexual sin of any sort. The word is porneia, and that would include adultery. But again, and we mentioned this in the Sermon on the Mount, this is a permitting of divorce. This is not a command that you must divorce. This is not a requirement to divorce. But it is a permission by God in this one exception clause. And how do the Pharisees respond? Well, there's no response. They have no response to this. There's no rebuttal. There's no refutation. And in Mark 10, if you read Mark 10, you see that the disciples go into the house and they ask Jesus again about this matter. And he says to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. But then you see this real full sense that it's not just this one scenario. He says, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it's not just the man, but it is also the woman. So rewinding back to Genesis 2, Genesis 2:24 has always been and continues to be God's model for marriage. And so, with that in mind, I would ask you or tell you, consider the spiritual importance then when seeking a spouse. Consider the will of God for remaining with a spouse. What is God's will if you're married? It's to remain married. That's God's will. And there's all sorts of other scenarios, such as if you divorced and remarried before you came to faith in Christ, then God's will is for you to remain married to your current spouse. So we're not going to go through all the different scenarios, but the will of God related to marriage is evident from Genesis 1 and 2. Well, now the disciples respond in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, then it is more advantageous, or we could say it is more profitable, not to marry. Now, we should be careful here that we're not overstating the response here of the disciples. They're not shouting. They're not astonished, per se. They're just saying, like, wow, if that's the case, then that's the conclusion we're drawing. It's better not to get married. If we can only divorce our wives with this one exception clause, then I'm not sure that it's worth it to get married. Their conclusion is that marriage is unattractive as a result. Why marry at all? But their perspective, and remember, as I said before, their lives have been shaped by the culture that they've grown up in. They're very familiar with the schools of thought. So we shouldn't be surprised by their response. But the perspective that they have, it fails miserably to understand what Jesus was explaining about marriage being this creation ordinance. And so perhaps maybe their question should have instead been, how can a man use this marvelous institution for the benefit of his wife, himself, his children to be, his fellow men, and God's kingdom? These men, you know, we will see great growth from them in the book of Acts, but these men did not yet fully understand that the spirit of love, service, and sacrifice, that the very attitude of their master must be applied to every relationship of life, including marriage. Well, Jesus responds to them. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Not everyone can receive this saying. Not everyone can comprehend this statement or this assertion. And we would have to ask, what statement is Jesus referring to here? And there's some really compelling cases made in a number of different ways. Is he referring to the divine command to remain married except for infidelity? Or is he referring to what the disciples just said, that it's better not to marry? I think you can make compelling cases for both of them, but I'm actually going to focus on the latter, on what the disciples just said. I'm going to treat it as if he's responding to the most closest pronoun, to what they just said. And so he goes on then to say, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given, or to those whom it has been granted by God, meaning that the one who has the ability to accept it will accept it. D.A. Carson, he says, not everyone can live by such a verdict. By what verdict? That it is better not to marry. He said, but some do, namely those to whom it is given, those who are born eunuchs, those made eunuchs by men. And most importantly here, this is the focus of Jesus' statement here, those who have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of God. Now, while we're focused on what the disciples said, even in what Jesus is saying here, by inference, we can also see that the opposite of what he's saying is true as well, that God will give the ability to remain faithful to those that he has purposed to marry. But he says, only those to whom it is given, for, verse 12, as he's explaining what he just said, for, or we could say, the reason that singleness is better for some people. He says there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, meaning that there's human males who are incapable of begetting children, or we could even use the word impotent. And the language there is saying even from their mother's womb, this is some sort of congenital defect for these men. So he gives one category. Secondly, he says there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. So they've been made to be impotent, or they've been castrated by other men. This has been an intentional, and we'll call it an involuntary procedure. Of course, Philip meets one of these men as he runs into, so to speak, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was such a man. Listen to the words of Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, 16 through 18. Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs, or we could say they shall be made to be eunuchs, in the palace of the king of Babylon. It was not their desire, but the empire's desire is, no, this is how you're going to serve our empire. In the book of Esther, in chapter 2, verse 14, we see this man called Shazgaz. He was the king's eunuch in charge of the concubines, and that was, in fact, one of the reasons why they often did that. If it was a man who was going to need to minister and be around women all the time, they would castrate and make eunuchs of those men. And so that's the second category that Jesus is referring to here. But the third one, which is the one that he is chiefly focused on, he says, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There's human males who are voluntarily choosing to be celibate, men who are choosing to abstain from marriage. And he's not referring to like what Origen did. Origen took this way too literally and did, in fact, castrate himself. But he's talking about a voluntary choice. And why are they doing it? There's a cause. There's a reason. And he says it's because of the kingdom of heaven And we could say because of the kingdom of heaven's claims and interests on their life. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:8. He said, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But even though Paul's saying that, he's not saying that this makes you holier than married people. He's not saying this is a higher degree, but he's saying that there are some that God calls to live lives intentionally in this way. He's not disparaging marriage. The Bible speaks highly of marriage from front to back. In fact, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4 about people, false teachers who were forbidding marriage. And he condemns that. In Hebrews 13:4, we see, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. But what Jesus is talking about here is this special calling for some men of celibacy. And it's granted by God to them for greater kingdom usefulness. But it's never at the expense of sin. And Paul made that clear as well in 1 Corinthians 7:9. So after he says, I wish that you would remain single, but if you can't, if God has not put this call of celibacy upon your life, he says, if you cannot exercise self-control, you should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. He says, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. The one who can understand, the one who can comprehend, this is for me, receive it. The disciples, ironically, saw celibacy as an escape from a potentially unhappy marriage. But Jesus says, no, it's so much greater for some. It's a high, valid calling that some can hear and accept for the sake of God's kingdom work. That's what it's for. It's not for personal satisfaction. It's not for convenience. It is for the kingdom work of God. And maybe that is the calling that God may place upon your life. Men like Elijah, John the Baptist, even Jesus himself remained celibate for the express purpose of what Paul refers to as undistracted kingdom work. So that's how Jesus responds to the disciples. Verse 13 says, then children, or we could say even immediately afterwards, children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. And so we find this natural progression from these relations between a husband and wife to children. So we go from husband and wife to children, and we see these young children are brought before Jesus. And what is the purpose that these parents are bringing them? That he might place or lay his hands upon them and pray for them. And so these parents, perhaps kingdom disciples, are recognizing Jesus' authority. They're recognizing that he is a merciful, compassionate teacher. And this is something that we see happening throughout the Word of God. We just heard about this in Genesis 48. And Pastor Barry preached on this passage where we see Jacob putting his hands upon his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He puts his hands upon their heads and he blesses them. We also see it in consecration. In Numbers 27:18, the end of Moses' life, God says to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. There's a laying on of hands. We see that same talking about Moses and Joshua in Deuteronomy 34:9. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, we see hands that are laid upon the original deacons, the seven men that were chosen. And in 13:3, we also see hands laid on Paul and Barnabas as they are commissioned for missionary work. In Matthew 9:18, if you remember that ruler that he comes before Jesus and he says, please come and lay your hand on my dead daughter and she will live. But in this case, they're bringing children to Jesus as young as infants. Luke 18:15 says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And what happens? What's the response from the disciples? Is they're like, no, get out of here. This is not what Jesus should be doing right now. So just as they tried to send all the people away at the feeding of the 5,000 plus back in chapter 14, they adopt the same posture now. So they're rebuking, they're reproving, they're censuring the people. And Jesus isn't happy about it. In Mark 10:14, it says that when he sees them rebuking the people, that he was indignant. And so he says, he's commanding them, let the little or the young children approach me or be brought to me, and do not hinder, do not prevent them, do not forbid them from coming to me. Or essentially what he's saying is stop preventing them from coming to me. And theologically, in this brief narrative, we might even see here a picture of a reversal of the curse, this curse of the children who have rebelled against Yahweh. And by children, I don't mean these specific children, but the children of Israel. In fact, that's how the book of Isaiah 1 opens up. In verse 2, it says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. I remember at the beginning of his ministry, what does Jesus do? He inaugurates a new kingdom community. And there's a picture here, even in these children being brought to Jesus, that the rebel children and every kingdom disciple was at one point a rebel child. But the redeeming of rebel children and being joined into Christ's everlasting kingdom. And so he says, do not prevent these children from coming to me, for, explaining, to such persons belongs or is the kingdom of heaven. In the parallel passage, Mark 10:14-15, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, as I just said, and said to them, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 18 of Matthew, like a child shall not enter it. And in fact, Matthew 18 says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, remember that young child he's brought into the midst of Jesus and the disciples gathered around, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, not to become a child, he says to become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so Jesus here, he doesn't want these little ones prevented from being brought to him. Not because the kingdom of heaven belongs to them specifically. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to those like them. He says, to such a person like them. And so Jesus, D.A. Carson says, receives them because they're an excellent object lesson in the kind of humility and faith that he finds acceptable, just as he used a young child in chapter 18. The little ones of the kingdom of heaven, we've said this before, the little ones of the kingdom of heaven are the kingdom disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. fact, this expression is used twice in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so he says, stop preventing these children from being brought to me. And he lays his hands on them. He blesses these children. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Mark 10:16. And I would ask you tonight, do you see children in our midst as a nuisance or as a blessing to the community that God has built here? Chapter 18, we talked about how little children are dependent on their parents for all things. And what are we to learn from this? The little children of the kingdom are to always be dependent on their heavenly Father in all things. And with that, Jesus departs from there. He went away. He will next be approached by a young man. So not a little child, but a young man who needs to become like a little one and is going to stumble very greatly at the response from Jesus. But as we think of these young ones, as we think of the importance of our marriages, as we think then of the children in our midst, especially for those who are parents, but also those who are around the children, J.C. Ryle says, let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. He says, let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved, and let us strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. He says, we may rest assured that Jesus looks with pleasure on such endeavors and is ready to bless them. We may rest assured that such endeavors are not in vain. He says, the seed sown in infancy is often found after many days. Happy is the church, he says, happy is the church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest communicants. And would to God that that would be true in our church. For a church that does not have young people is a rapidly dying church. And so may the Lord write the application of his word to our hearts this night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you for being here tonight and for your attentiveness to the Word of God. Father, we come before you tonight, and there are probably quite a number of times that we simply do not appreciate the institution of marriage as you have designed it. The perfect way that you have designed it and the strong demands that you have placed upon it for the stability that it gives to our culture and to our civilization. And we pray, Lord, that we might approach it even more seriously in greater profound thanks to you, for you are the one for every marriage who has joined those two together. Let not anyone attempt to separate such a divine ordinance. And Lord, let us remember the children whom you love. Let us remember to show and to demonstrate mercy, love, and compassion to them, even as we remember that we must be like the little ones as we enter the kingdom of heaven. Apply these truths to our hearts, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.